All right, we are in Isaiah chapter 63 tonight, so you might be opening up to Isaiah chapter 63. Of course, you know that there are 66 books, chapters in the book of Isaiah, and we've got four to go, and we're going to get most of, or at least part of chapter 63 done this evening. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 1, let me read it to you. It says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra?" Bozra was the capital of Edom. "This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. It is I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat?" And then he answers, he says, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down," who? "The people. I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth." Well, we'll stop right there before going forward. In the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, there were two themes that were woven together. What were those two themes? We should know by now. Judgment and redemption. Judgment and redemption. In the first 39 chapters, the focus was more on which one of those? Judgment. Focus was more on judgment in those chapters, but then in the next 27 chapters, the last 27 chapters of Isaiah, we see the same two themes, but now the focus is more on redemption and less on judgment. But still, these two themes go hand in hand. Let me just say that the big picture in this world is that this world has gone haywire because of sin. I think we see that in the news every day, don't we? The world is crazy. The whole world is in rebellion against God. But in the midst of all of that, God has a people. And of course, we've learned that His people is really a small remnant compared to the whole. And for those people, for that small remnant, He's going to reverse this curse that is upon the world. Now, there is a people whom God is going to deliver from this mess, which is this fallen world. But the redemption of God's people involves the destruction of her enemies. We don't often think of that side of things, do we? But this is part of redemption as well. Jesus taught, of course, that the world hates God's people. In John 17, 16, you might want to turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, let's take a look at how Jesus framed it. John chapter 17 and verse 6, Jesus says, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." And then look at verse 9. Jesus says, "I pray for them. I pray not for the" who? "World." You see how there is an opposing force out there. "I pray for them, but I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." And then look at verse 14. "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And so there is this great conflict between the world and God. The world hates Jesus, And the hatred of the world extends to God's people. So to a large extent, the redemption of God's people involves the deliverance from the world of hateful men. That's why judgment on the world is such a vital part of redemption. You know, when God exercises His judgment and crushes His enemies, God is vindicated. And the people of God are vindicated when the world is finally crushed. And that is what our text is about tonight. I think we have to keep in mind that we are focusing on those things which shall come to pass after the coming of the Redeemer. The first 39 chapters focused on things before the Redeemer would come, you might remember. It focused on Assyria and it focused on Babylon. But the last 27 chapters focus on the great things which will come in with the Redeemer. So the last 27 chapters stand at the cross and they look outward toward eternity. Many of the blessings of the Redeemer are enjoyed during the whole age, you see. But some of them are enjoyed finally in the eternal state. We haven't received all that we're going to receive, have we? Thank goodness. But they kind of blend together. This age sort of blends in with the eternal state. The Bible says that we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ, doesn't it? And yet we shall be seated in the heavenly places as well. Chapter 63 swings back to the theme of judgment, because redemption involves the crushing of our enemies. Now, when we open to chapter 63, we're going to see some more imagery. Imagery has been very prevalent in the description of our redemption, and now Isaiah uses imagery to picture the judgment upon our enemies. Take a look at verse 1, where it says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength." So when this chapter opens, there is someone coming from the direction of where? Edom. Someone is coming. Now, you may know that Edom was to the southeast of Judah, down below the Dead Sea. But the direction is not really what's important here. What is important is the place. He is coming from this place called Edom. Of course, you probably know that Edom was a perennial enemy of Israel. They were, of course, descendants of Esau. Take a look at Psalm 137, 7. Psalm 137, 7. We see there that the psalmist prayed for the destruction of Edom. So in Psalm 137, 7, it says, "Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it." What does raise mean, by the way, there? Cut it down, yeah. We sometimes think when we hear the word raise, we think of raising up. But this kind of raise means level it. Level Edom, O Lord, even to the foundation. And in this image, it seems that Esau is representative of all of the evil powers that oppose the God of Israel. So all of those enemies out there, it seems that Edom is their representative. And so in the imagery, we see someone coming from Edom. You see that in verse 1, right? This whoever it is that's coming here in verse 1, he's coming from enemy territory. In fact, he has been in the very heart of enemy territory. He has been in her capital. Her capital is Bozra. And so this whoever it is that's coming here is coming from Edom and coming from Bozra. When we first see this person in verse 1, we see him off in the distance. And we notice that he has on what looks like dyed garments. We can see just enough of him to see this dark red. They are deep red garments. Perhaps this is fine apparel from Bozrah, you see. He looks very glorious off in the distance, and the way he carries himself gives us the impression of strength. It says in verse 1, traveling in the greatness of strength. So we can at least see that much, you see. Strong warrior is coming from enemy territory wearing what looks to be red garments. And what is our question in verse 1? What is our question? First three words. Who is this? Normal question, you see. Who is this coming to us from enemy territory? Now, when this man riding in from Edom gets a little closer, he calls out and he answers our question. We're scratching our heads saying, who is this? And then in verse 1, you see that he says, I that speak in righteousness. I'm the one that's coming, you see. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Who does that sound like just off the top of your head, you see? Sounds like the Redeemer, doesn't it? So now we understand it's our Redeemer. It's the one Isaiah has been speaking about during his entire prophecy, but especially since chapter 40. We notice two things about our Redeemer. In verse 1, he speaks. You see that in verse 1? It says, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. He says, it is I that spake in righteousness, and it is I that is mighty to save. So he tells us, he speaks and he is very strong. Notice he says, it is I that speak in righteousness. That has always been a great characteristic of our God, that he speaks. Other gods don't speak. When they set their idols up on the counter there, they don't speak back, you see. They don't talk. They just sit there. But what distinguishes our God is that he's alive and that he speaks. We call the words in our Bible God's revelation. It's what he is revealing about himself to his creatures. It's God speaking to us. The last book of the Bible is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:1. It is Jesus Christ speaking to us. God actually came to this world as a man, and he spoke to us. And this man coming from Edom is not just anyone speaking. It is the righteous one, it appears. It is the one who speaks righteously. Our translation says in righteousness. But it's the one who speaks righteously. It is the one who acts righteously. It is the one who is always concerned with righteousness. It is the one who wants to bring righteousness to his people. So he says, it is I that speak in righteousness. We could translate that, he speaks in the realm of righteousness. He just lives in that world, you see, of righteousness. He never gets out of that realm. Everything that comes out of his mouth is true and right and just. And this is the one who we see coming from enemy territory. Also notice in verse 1, that it says, it is I that is mighty to save. This is a warrior coming across the valley. He is very mighty, but especially he is mighty in the spiritual realm. He doesn't say, I am mighty to conquer the Edomites. But he says he's strong to what? He's mighty to save. And truly, he is able in every way to do it. He is well equipped to do it. By the way, when we think back on the first 39 chapters, it took a very strong man to deliver the people from Babylon, did it didn't it? Who did that, by the way? Who delivered the people from Babylon? What, the man's name from Persia? Cyrus. Yeah, Cyrus came in, conquered Babylon, let the people go. But I would say it takes a stronger man to redeem from sin. That's the harder thing. And this is who we see coming in the distance. Now, after we find out who it is that is coming, our second question is, why are your garments red? You see, look at verse 2. Wherefore, or why, art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winefat? And the Redeemer answers and says, yes, I have been treading in the winepress. Of course, you understand that this is imagery, right? He doesn't really mean that he was standing in a bunch of grapes. But he says, yes, I was standing in the winepress. He's been to Edom. And we find that he has been treading on the people of Edom. And the red stains that are on his garments are blood stains. Now, the reason he was trampling on Edom was his anger and his fury in verse 3. Let's read that. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine what? Anger. And trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments. And I will stain all my raiment. So the reason he was trampling on Edom was his anger and his fury. By the way, we often think of God as being an infinitely loving God. And yes, he is. Infinitely merciful, infinitely kind and good, but sometimes we forget that he's also angry and furious. He's very just. God hates sin, and all sinners will ultimately face the wrath of God. That is, all who are not found in Christ will face the wrath of God. Anyone who does not climb on the ark with Christ will drown in the flood of God's vengeance. And here we have a very graphic picture of it. Christ, the mighty warrior, comes from Edom with blood all over his garments. You'll notice here that the Redeemer will accomplish a very great slaughter. You'll notice that it's not just his shirt that will be sprinkled with blood, but all of his clothing will be stained with the blood of his enemies. Do you see that? Verse 3. I will stain how much of my raiment? All of my raiment. It is interesting that the great work of crushing his enemies is a work that the Redeemer will accomplish alone. Do you see that? He does it alone. Nobody to help him. He says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. That's in verse 3. And then look at verse 5. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. So we see that there are some things that only God can do. Only God could work the work of creation. Only God can redeem his people. And only God can crush his enemies. That kind of work is too great for us. Why, we could never do it. And God must do it alone. Knowing just that, we should bow down, of course, and worship Jesus, because he alone is mighty to save and also mighty to crush. He alone has it in his hand either to deliver you or to crush you. I want you to remember sort of a humorous thing if you hear it. You might remember that Pontius Pilate said to Jesus, with a good bit of irony, I think, Pilate said to Jesus, "Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify you and have power to release you? Don't you know that, Jesus?" Ironically, it was Jesus who had that power over Pilate. Jesus has the power to crush his enemies in his strong hands, or he can cradle his people in those same hands. I prefer to be cradled, don't you? I prefer for Jesus to uphold me in his strong hand rather than to crush me into powder. But he has power to do either. In that last day, Jesus is going to pick up the goats in his strong hands, and he's going to cast them into everlasting fire. He has the authority and the power and the absolute right to do it. But he's going to pick up his sheep in his loving hands and carry them over the threshold of heaven. And he also has the authority and the power and the absolute right to do it. You see, he does both. In our text, we are seeing Jesus in his role of crushing his enemies. And he comes across the valley with his garments stained in blood. This also shows, I think, the great condescending love that Jesus has for his people. Now, usually the master of the vineyard has servants to tread out the winepress, you see. The master says, "Go stomp on the grapes for a little while." But no, our God will climb into the winepress himself, and he will do it for us. A king has warriors to go out and slaughter the enemy, but our God will go out on the battlefield himself, and he will do it. So all of this, redemption of God's people and judgment of his enemies, came in with this new age. The Redeemer comes and brings in both redemption and judgment. Of course, vengeance and judgment will come in its fullness in the end of the age. I think we would all agree. There's going to be a great separation of the sheep from the goats, and then God will step into the winepress. You don't want to be there. When he steps into the winepress, it will be a day of great judgment upon his enemies, but it will be a day of great vindication for Jesus, you see. And it will be a day of great vindication for us who are God's people. It's actually a part of our redemption. God not only delivered the people out of Egypt, but he drowned the Egyptians in the sea, didn't he? And the people looked back and they saw how the sea swallowed up the Egyptian army, and they said, "We are God's people and they are not God's people." You see, those whom he crushes, it will indicate they were not God's people. But those who he cradles in his arms and saves, they are God's people. So that's a look at the first six verses there. I want to begin to look briefly at the next few verses. When we come to verse 7, I call this Isaiah's prayer. You'll notice that this prayer goes on for a good ways. It goes down to chapter 64 and verse 12. So tonight and next time, we will be looking at this prayer of Isaiah. Almost seems like a good place for a chapter break, by the way. It certainly moves to a kind of a different subject. We've been looking at the image of the warrior coming home from Edom, and now Isaiah is going to lift up a rather long prayer to God. Of course, this prayer of Isaiah is lifted up in view of the rebellion of the people. When Isaiah looks out at the people, he sees a bunch of rebels in Israel. And he will beseech God on behalf of these people. First of all, in Isaiah's prayer, he is going to state, remember that God has been good to us in the past. That is verses 7 through 9. Now let's read verse 7. It says, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. You know, the goodness of God and the grace of God is the greatest motivation to repentance. Have you found that to be true? I have in my life. I am more inclined to serve him when I think about how much he's forgiven me. And we've seen that the strictness of the law doesn't melt the human heart. It only stirs up sin in us. But sometimes the grace of God will melt the human heart. The Bible says we love him because what? He first loved us. Now here's what you might think that God would say. If you stop sinning and start living right, I'll forgive you. That's kind of the human way, isn't it? But actually, God says just the opposite. I forgive you. Now, stop sinning and live right. That's the proper order of things. Grace is the only thing that will melt our hearts. And it seems to me that Isaiah is trying to melt the hearts of his rebellious nation. And he says, look how loving our God has been to us. Notice verse 7. It begins with the concept of loving kindness. Do you see that? He says, I will mention thy loving kindness. And it ends with loving kindness. You know, it's hard to dislike someone who loves you, isn't it? And Isaiah is reminding Israel about the loving kindnesses of God. Not only had God been loving toward them, but he also had been good to them. Do you see that in verse 7? He had been very, very good to them. In fact, it was his great goodness that Isaiah talked about. God had poured out his mercies upon them in verse 7. Sometimes children are rather rebellious when they're growing up at home. Any of you found that to be true? Most of us have experienced that to some degree. And then they get out on their own and perhaps they experience the great trouble that this world can bring. And they think back on those good old days when they experienced the loving kindness of mom and dad. They think back on that great goodness that was showered on them and the mercies that came along with their parents' love. And perhaps the remembrance of all of the good things of home will bring them out of their rebellion, perhaps. And so Isaiah says to rebellious Israel, remember the good old days when God was so loving and good and merciful to us. But secondly, he says in verse 8, remember that God made us his people. Now that's a pretty good encouragement to us, isn't it? He says in verse 8, for he said, surely they are my people. Isaiah says, don't ever forget that you are the people of God. Your rebellion is out of character. Remember who you are. By the very nature of who you are, you should not be rebellious. God's people, don't lie. That's the way it should be, you see. And that's what verse 8 says. By the way, this is not a blanket statement suggesting that no Israelite would ever tell a lie, but it's a statement of principle. This is the high standard of the people of God. The people of God, as a principle, don't lie. They honor the law of God. They obey the commands of God. Because they were God's people, in verse 8, attendant to that, God saved them. Do you see that? It says, so he was their Savior. Why? Because they were the people of God, you see. Now, there are many ways to save, of course. There's physical deliverance. There's spiritual deliverance. But certainly he delivered them over and over. And this is what he does for his people. He delivers them from every trouble. Isaiah says, remember how he has delivered Israel from every enemy. God has been our Savior over and over again, Isaiah says. Nextly, verse 9, remember that God feels all your hurts. Look at Isaiah 63:9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Hard to imagine that God feels our affliction, but that's just the way it is. If you're a parent, you know how this works. If your child falls down and scrapes a knee, your knee hurts. It's almost like that. Sebastian fell down the other day in the driveway, skinned his knee up. Whew, felt like my knee hurt, you see. When your child suffers emotional hurt, you hurt right along with them. God made us like that to show us that he is like that. We're made in the image of God. Our God is a feeling God, and when we are afflicted, he is afflicted. That's an interesting concept. Ponder that for a while. Nextly, in verse 9 and also in verses 11 through 14, Isaiah says, remember how God saved you from the Egyptians. See, if you're a rebellious Israel out there, it's good to think of these things, you see. It says in verse 9, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He's talking about, I think, the people that came out of Egypt. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Isaiah seems to be referring to that great day when the angel of God came down and divided the waters, and Israel crossed on dry ground, and the angel stood between the Egyptians and the Israelites. And the people of Israel were saved, and the Egyptians were drowned in the sea. And Isaiah says, remember that. Look at verse 14. God says, remember how God gave you rest. As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Now God in verse 14 uses an analogy. What is the analogy in verse 14? Well, it's the beast going down into the valley and finding rest. I think he's using this analogy here to describe how he gave the Israelites rest by bringing them into the land of Canaan. So the picture is cattle easing down the side of the mountain down into the valley where there is abundant vegetation on which to graze. And in like manner, God led the Israelites through the wilderness and into the land flowing with milk and honey. In verse 10, he says, remember how in spite of his goodness you rebelled. Look at verse 10. It says, but they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. This is a sad verse, isn't it? After all that God had done for this earthly people, they rebelled. It's a sad thing to turn your back on the loving kindness of God. God loved you and you still rebelled. God was very good to you and you rebelled against him. This was the way it was in Israel. They despised the grace of God. All of those good things that he did for them, they rejected. They forgot about his great and miraculous deliverances. All of those physical deliverances should have caused them to desire his spiritual deliverance. But no, their heart was bent on rebellion still. And so what did God become to them in verse 10? He became their enemy. Can you imagine it? The earthly people of God have become the enemy of God. Who was the biggest enemy of the gospel? The Jewish people. And all of a sudden, God fought against them instead of for them in verse 10. So rebellion is the great cause of the fall of Israel. I'm going to stop there. Next week, we will consider the next part of Isaiah's prayer, where he prays that God will come down and be a deliverer once again for Israel, like in the days of old.